Let's turn now to the Word of God, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And the reading is from the ESV. Last week we were looking at some of the theological truths that we learned from the life of David. And of course, this passage relates to how David points forward to his son Solomon, and how God promised through David that his son would have a covenant, a special relationship with God that we call a covenant, and that God would bless him while he walked with God. And we'll see more about that this morning. But first of all, let us hear the word of God from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when King David lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." He had promised to make God a house. God says, "No, I will make you a house," meaning a dynasty. "And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with this vision Nathan spoke to David." Amen. We know the Lord will graciously bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. I don't know if you've been to any bookshops recently, not the Christian ones, but the other ones, and you might have noticed a great emphasis on people wanting help, and there's a lot of self-help sections, including all sorts of things about how to help yourself to think better, how to help yourself to remember better, how to help yourself to do all sorts of things. And there seems to have been quite a proliferation of these. They've become very popular, especially recently. And there's even self-help for dummies. And they make quite extravagant claims, really. They say you can change your life in 7 steps or train your brain to get happy. The mind boggles. But and apparently even dogs need to read self-help books. But in thinking of all the self-help stuff, I asked myself the question, you know, how did people do without that for 4,000 or 5,000 years? And I began to look and see, was there anything in the Bible, and indeed even before Bible times, that would have been similar to this sort of self-help stuff? And of course, you turn to things like Proverbs, where you're getting help for daily life. And there is a vast amount of literature going back, some of it 4,000 years, especially in Egypt and elsewhere, which is generally called wisdom literature, but is a bit like the self-help stuff. For example, in the wisdom of Egypt, the Egyptians delighted in compilations of wise sayings that gave directions for a successful life. And some of the things they said were actually very helpful. For example, let not your heart be puffed up because of your knowledge. Be not overconfident because you're a wise man. And of course, that's what can go wrong when people get all, you know, clever. They think that everybody else is stupid. And these wise men said, don't be like that. They said, in fact, wise speech is more hidden than the emerald. It may be found with the maidservants at the grindstones. What they were saying was, listen to everybody, whatever part of life they're coming from, because even people you might not expect can say some very wise things. And of course, I'm sure we've all been brought up with various wise proverbs. I remember once when I was very young, don't know what age, but my father had said something rather hastily, and he'd said some words I hadn't heard before, but they seemed rather clever. And so I worked out later that afternoon, I found an appropriate time, and I said the same words. And of course, my father yelled at me, "Where did you learn those words?" And my mother said quietly, her words of wisdom were, "As the old rooster crows, the young one learns." Words of that, of course, that's part of the words. These were the sort of things that the people in the ancient world were very familiar with, and realized that from the most unexpected circumstances, you can get words that are wise and worth writing down. And that's why you have these records of Egyptian wisdom. Do not set your heart on wealth was another one. Riches make themselves wings like geese and fly away to the sky. Don't start a quarrel with a hot-mouthed man, and only speak when you have something worth saying. That's similar to one my father used to say. He said, keep your mouth shut and let everybody think you know nothing. Because if you open it, you might remove all doubt. An otherwise saying from the past. There were also, of course, a great range of wisdom writings from the East. A word is a bird. These very ancient sayings. A word is a bird. Once released, no one can recapture it. So be careful what you say. You can't recapture your words. You can't take your words back. I like this one. You know, this is some 4,000 years ago or so. You can have a lord, you can have a king, but the man to fear is the tax collector. Not a lot has changed. It is better to shovel stones with a wise man than to drink wine with a fool. So these were proverbs, wise sayings that people had said. But when you come to the Bible, of course, God is interested in how we live, and he gave us a whole book of wise sayings called the Book of Proverbs. And many of them came from Solomon, whose wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. So in other words, he was in the same vein as them, but it showed that God is interested in how I live. You know, when I was a young Christian and going to church and all, you would have been tempted to think that the only thing God was interested in was getting you to heaven. You know, And of course, he is interested in that. But there wasn't much emphasis on how, maybe how you live sometimes. You know, and the book of Proverbs wasn't a particularly favorite one at the gospel meetings, and you can understand why. But this does tell us that God is interested in how we live. He's interested in the wise decisions and in the best way to live our lives. Solomon apparently spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And presumably many of those proverbs are in the biblical book of Proverbs. He had proverbs about worry. Now, there's something that a lot of the self-help books deal with. Solomon said, worry weighs a person down. An encouraging word cheers a person up. That's a good one. A modern equivalent is, worry is a rocking chair. It keeps you busy, but it gets you nowhere. Like a roaring lion is another one, or a charging bear is a wicked ruler who oppresses the poor. Whoever gives to the poor will lack nothing. Now, these are proverbs, of course. They're not promises directly. I think there would be people who would have given everything to the poor they might have lacked, but these are proverbs, like the wise sayings we've heard of earlier. Good advice: he who meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. I thought about that, and then I thought, well, maybe not that one. Perhaps that's a better example. But these proverbs are showing us that God is interested in our everyday lives and encouraging us to do wise things. And then I remember one of my first trips to an archaeological conference in Israel. I shared a room with a professor from the Mississippi State University. He'd been given the money for the 5-star hotel down the road, but saved it by sharing a room with me and pocketed the money. But he was a wise man, they might say. But you know, but the worst thing I remember about him is that he didn't sleep very well. And he would always get up regularly at 5:30 or 6:15. And he expected me to sit and talk to him. And I did that for the first morning. The second morning, I realized what was happening. He was getting into a pattern here, so I pulled the blankets over my head and tried to ignore him. But in the background, I could hear him reading aloud, very aloud, from the book of Proverbs. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider his ways and be wise. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? As the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard turn in his bed. So those are well imprinted in my mind. The difference between Solomon's proverbs and the proverbs of the people from Egypt and elsewhere was that Solomon's proverbs were based firmly on a relationship with God. It was that when you had that relationship right, then you were in a position to live a wise life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Many of these people from the East and from Egypt, they were worshipping 2,000 gods or more. But Solomon knew where real wisdom really came from. It came from the Lord. And so that was the basis on which he wrote those under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And although they were, in some ways, how to help yourself, it was helping yourself in the relationship with the only one who can really help us to live the way we want to. Before we look more closely at Solomon's life, I want to show you a painting that you'll not be able to work out what it is, but it's so special I thought you ought to see it anyway. It was in Pompeii, when Pompeii was destroyed, and it represents the story of Solomon and the two women. One baby had died, and the two women couldn't decide whose baby it was. So that's the oldest painting of a biblical scene in the world that's ever been found. And it's a painting of Solomon's wisdom, and it was found in a Roman home in Pompeii, after when Pompeii was rediscovered, and the, you know, all the rubble and all was taken away after the earthquake. And the interesting things in the painting are that Solomon's soldiers are all dressed like Romans, and the usual caricature of Plato and Aristotle, they are in the picture learning from Solomon. So that's just, by the way, there's the oldest biblical scene, and just whose home it was in and why it would be there, I just don't know. But Solomon seems to have had a particular focus in his life on gaining more and more wealth. So, you know, when God gives us gifts, just how we use them, he leaves up to ourselves. And he can give us great gifts. And we all have gifts. We all have been blessed by God. You have gifts, and the one beside you has gifts, maybe different gifts. But we all have blessings from God. You know, whatever it is, everybody has a blessing that they can pass on to others. And how you use these gifts depends on you. And Solomon seems to have used his wisdom really for himself quite a lot. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in one year was 666 talents. That's 666. That number 666 always makes the hair stand up in the back of my head for some reason. I went to the butcher's recently and the bill came to 666 and he charged me 665. So I think there's a bit of there's a funny thing about that number. But anyway, Solomon's drinking vessels were all of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. It makes you think there's a particular focus here on how he used the gifts that God had given him. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. The king also made a great ivory throne. Who for? Himself. The throne had six steps, and at the back of the throne was a calf's head. Each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step. Can you imagine it? This was something marvelous. And the expense, you know, it must have taken a lot of money and a lot of time to build, because the like of it was never made in any kingdom. Solomon, of course, is best remembered for how he built the temple. And in many ways, he's a double-sided character, because in one way, he used his special gifts to improve himself all the time. But the great thing that he did was he built the temple that David was told not to build. This is just an artist's impression of it, but it was a magnificent temple. It was lots of gold and very special design of this temple. So he built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. This was to be the house. You see, we're not in a temple today. We're in a church, a place where God's people meet. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you and me. Isn't that something absolutely wonderful? He doesn't live in a building. But for Israel, they were to think of God as dwelling there. They knew that really the temple was inadequate for the God of heaven, but it was a symbol of his presence. So it wasn't a church. It was a place where sacrifices would take place, a place where people would remember who God was. Isaiah says that it wasn't big enough. Isaiah says that he saw the Lord and the end of his robe filled the temple. You know, the corner of his garments filled the temple. The temple wasn't big enough for God. And and Solomon knew that too. But it was a symbol. And it was a great act of faith that he produced the temple. But it might not have been his main focus, because he was 7 years in building the temple. But it took him 13 to finish his own house. Maybe I'm reading something into that, but does that not seem a little bit of different priorities? 7 years for God's house, he made the heavens, but it took 13 to build. So I just throw that in as a possible indication of Solomon's particular focus was on himself. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress, timber and gold. You know, I thought somebody getting six talents of gold, however that would have been enough, but he seems to have borrowed gold from Hiram, king of Tyre. And King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Wait a minute. That might not seem all that important to us, giving away cities, but in those days, people fought for every inch of land they could get. He gave it away. Now, in giving it away, he was giving people away, because those people would be expected to pay taxes to Hiram, king of Tyre. That was how he got his money back. Those people would be expected to worship his gods. So, you know, so Solomon, there's some great things about Solomon, and there's some things that make you feel, well, you know, where was his real focus? And Hiram wasn't impressed either. When Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he wasn't pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother?" he asked. And he said, "This is the land of Kabul." Kabul sort of means, you know, he wasn't happy with them at all. These were not the sort of towns that he had really expected. Now, Kabul, there is a little Arab village today called Kabul, and there's no reference to anything in Solomon's time there. But if you go 2 miles up the road, there is the remains of an old fortress right at the top of a hill called the Hill of the Olives. And in that fortress, there are the remains of pottery. And pottery was different wherever you went. And it's quite clear that the pottery in that fortress was Phoenician pottery. And there was lots of it. So that when I was there, the archaeologist said, "You know, we're supposed to examine every single piece of this pottery. If you have a chance, take some of it away with you." And I did. So you can have a little bit of, you can hold a little bit of pottery that goes back to the time of Solomon, 3,000 years old. It'll not break. And it's a reminder that that pottery belonged to a foreign country. It was Phoenician pottery. It was the pottery that belonged to the land of Hiram. Solomon had given people away. Hiram had taken the opportunity to put a fortress there, probably to lift taxes from the poor people who had been given away by Solomon. He also drafted forced labor out of all Israel. And the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them 10,000 a month in shifts so that they could build his brilliant palace and all the rest of it. So he used people to serve him. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's another thing that is said about kings quite clearly. It says that kings should not acquire many wives for themselves, lest his heart turn away. Nor should he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, Solomon doesn't seem to have done very well the silver and gold bit at the minute, does he? I think excessive silver and gold, he gave people away to get. What about the wives? How many would be many? Well, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. He had 700 wives. I reckon that was an awful lot of anniversaries to remember. And 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. So he had all the gifts from God, but it looks as if he allowed wealth and all these wives to turn his heart away, because Solomon didn't only follow God. Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Amalek, the detestable god of the Ammonites. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Do you know, that points us forward to think, this man had been so privileged, but you know, he wasted it all in many ways. And today, we thank God for the way in which he was able to write all those proverbs for us and for the things that he did in building the temple. But in many ways, my heart this morning turns to one who is much greater than Solomon. And the greatest benefit of studying Solomon's life is the great contrast that you get when you move into the New Testament. Because there we read about one, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then this verse, now one greater than Solomon is here. And that's what I want to leave with us this morning. Not all about the wealth of Solomon, but the fact that we are meeting today with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is so different from Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. Greater in his relationship to people. Solomon used people to serve him. You saw all that forced labor. In fact, there was so much forced labor that when his son wanted to reign, they said, well, not if you're going to be like your father. Because he used his wisdom to make people serve him. Didn't our Lord say the very opposite? He said, the Son of Man hasn't come to be served. He's come to serve. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords stooped down and washed their feet at the Passover feast. He cared. He stooped low for people, and he came to serve them. Of course, greater in his relationship to God, our Lord Jesus was able to say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. He kept completely to what his heavenly Father wanted him to do. I have finished the work. That's always been really, to be honest with you, always a little rebuke to some of us who are, you know, rushing to every meeting every night of the week, because I think when we get to heaven, we might be able to say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do, plus a wee bit extra. And, you know, sometimes we have to be thoughtful about what we choose to do. But all of us, God can use every one of us in the way that he wants. And he has a special plan for our lives. There's people he wants you to encourage. There's people he wants you to help. All of us have things that we can do for God. But we must be careful that we don't do the extra things, because that's what Solomon did. That's why he had to borrow money. He did more than God intended him to do. And most of it was for his own aggrandizement. But most importantly, Jesus is greater in his relationship to us. Because, you know, as far as Solomon is concerned, we know that his great temple was somewhere under the dome there. But Solomon hasn't left us any legacy for you and for me. There's not much from him. That temple is buried somewhere there. And the only thing that people think might have come from Solomon's temple is a little pomegranate that was found some years ago. It's only about the size of your thumb. But it's the most controversial wee piece of archaeology because it cost the Israel Museum $500,000 to buy it. And then shortly after they bought it, it was declared to be a forgery. And it was taken off, and so now it's in a storehouse somewhere. But the world's leading expert has now been called in from, I think, France in this area, and he's had a look at it, and he said, there's no way that it's a forgery. So they're thinking of bringing it back out again. But that's all that's left of Solomon's temple. And it's the inscription says, belonging to the house of the Lord, holy to the priests. And that's all. But you compare that to what Jesus has left us. All these proverbs and self-help things can be some use to us. And I'm not saying you shouldn't read self-help books. Some of them are very good. But you know, the greatest help of all comes from knowing him, comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus and having a relationship with God through him, treating him as our priority rather than anything else. Solomon got his priorities mixed up. People today, what goes wrong with self-help is that they try to exclude God. Self-help for many people means I don't need God. I was at a meeting once in the synagogue, and a former MK, that's a member of the Knesset of Israel, was speaking, and then she left it open for questions. It's just last year, actually. And one of the folks there said, you know, in all your discussion of Israel and politics, I haven't heard you mention the Messiah. Now, this woman was straight talking, so he got the answer straight back. She said, Messiah? We Jews have waited long enough for the Messiah. Now we're doing things for ourselves. And isn't that really the attitude of much of the world today? Self-help means I can do it myself. I don't need any Messiah. But you know, friends, the trouble the world is in shows the very opposite. We all need the Messiah, every single one of us. As some of the Jews say, we like our feasts, but we like to leave out the God bits. And that's why there's so much trouble in the world today, because people like Easter and they like Christmas, but you know what they do? They leave out the God bits. And today, Solomon doesn't give us a good example, but Jesus came to give us a relationship with the living God and helps us to get our priorities right. And through putting our faith in him, we can know godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Many self-help ideas and many proverbs can help us here and now. But how are we going to get help regarding the great eternity? Then we have to turn to the one who's wiser than Solomon, the one who gave himself, the one who died for you and for me. Because the great news is, he's alive today. There's little to remember Solomon by, but we can remember Jesus, as we will do at this table, because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the world. And when we put our faith and trust in him, that is something self-help can never give you. We do have to work hard. We have to do our own. We have to make the best of our lives. We have some things that God won't do for us, you know? But there's some things that we can't do. And that's why the Messiah came and paid the price for you and for me. So we thank God today for the Lord Jesus, and we will remember him soon at the table.